Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you for those gathered here. We thank you for all that you've done. We pray that we may serve you all our days, that we would devote each and every day to you, that we would be better disciples to you and to your word. And we pray that you may be with this assembly and all the others, worshiping you in spirit and truth and doing your will. Father, we ask a blessing upon this day, and we pray that what is done may be honoring to you. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You may all be seated. We're certainly good to be back home. Seems like I've been away quite a bit here this summer. Down to Texas in that excursion, all the way down to Texarkana, to San Antonio, all the way up to Fort Worth and Cisco and other places. And then up to Illinois, and of course, 13 days in the land of Israel. And so, yeah, we've been gone for quite a bit here this month, and it's certainly a blessing to be back with you. Where today I want to speak on, and really just a review. You know, sometimes you just need a good old-fashioned review, and that's what we're going to do today, a review on the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to consider several points. Number one, who this time belongs to, and really all of Yahweh's feast days, who they belong to. There's this impression out there that they belong to the Jews, and just sort of dispel that today. How are we to observe this feast? And what does Yahweh say? What are we to do? What are we not to do? Now, something I think we can learn a lot from Scripture. Examples of this day being kept in the New Testament, and also examples in the Millennial Kingdom, which Javon referred to indirectly, and also its prophetic meaning. You know, it's important to understand that Yahweh's days are not just days that were to come together, but they're prophetic. They reveal part of his plan of salvation. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to review the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, understand who these days belong to, who this time belongs to, and how we're to observe this time. So let's begin with Leviticus 23, verse 2. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." So number one, we find here that these are holy convocations. Well, what does this mean? Holy convocations. Well, the word holy comes from the Hebrew kodesh. Kodesh means set apart, sacred. The Brown Driver and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon defines kodesh as apartness, holiness, sacredness, or separateness. You see us, something that makes us distinct is Yahweh's people. Paul talks about making a division of right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, and between Messiah and Belial, a euphemism for Satan the devil. Whereas Yahweh's people, we're to be separate. And that's one lesson we learned through the feast, that we are to be separate, and we do that by obeying him and doing his will. Well, the next word is mikra, so holy, kodesh, mikra, convocation. Convocation, or mikra, Strong's defines as something called out, that is a public meeting. It's a primary meeting. It's a meeting. It's a convocation. It's a time that we're to come together during these feasts. It goes on, though, and says the act, the persons, or the place. So in all of that. And then it also says a rehearsal. A rehearsal. A rehearsal for what? We're going to talk about that later on in the message. But again, as I said, these days are prophetic. We're going to see that through Yahweh's word. They are a rehearsal for something very special. But we find here, again, these days, and really this is true for all of Yahweh's feast days and a Sabbath as well, that these are holy convocations. These are times that we are to come together to worship Yahweh, to show that we are distinct, to show that we belong to him. Yeah, I'm not going to read it, but Exodus 31:13 says that the Sabbaths, and some speculate that that's more than the weekly Sabbaths, the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, is a sign between us and the one we worship. So these days are very important for that reason. Now, also we find who these days belong to. You know, there's this common fallacy out there that these days belong to the Jewish people. Well, that's not true. Number one, there was 12 tribes. Judah was only one. How does it go? All of Judah is Israel, and not all of Israel are Judah. That's not quite right, but it's something close to that. Leviticus 23, verse 2, we see here that these days are called the Feast of Yahweh, where you think that he would just simply say the Feast of the Jews or the Feast of Judah. No, he doesn't say that. He says the Feast of Yahweh. And then he says, even these are my set feasts. You know, sometimes Yahweh wants to be repetitive to make sure that we understand the lesson behind it. And he's being a bit repetitive here by saying that these are Yahweh's feasts, and then he says that these are my feasts. So who do these days belong to? They belong to Yahweh. They belong to our Father in heaven, meaning, as we're going to find later on, that all nations should be observing these days now. We know in the millennium, as we'll see, this is going to be a matter of, I believe, literally of life and death. And we'll explain that as we go on. Well, let's continue with our journey here. Let's skip down to verse 34 if you're reading in the Bibles. If not, here's a slide. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. So again, who do we worship during this time? Who does this time belong to? Where it says unto Yahweh, does it say unto Judah? On the first day shall be a holy convocation, a Kodesh Mikra. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, set apart, and you shall do no servile work therein. For number one, we find here the timing of this day, this feast. It says it begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. Now this month, Scripture calls it Ethanim. Some say Tishri. I believe that came out of Babylon, though. And we know that this month is very special. It contains four of the seven feasts we find within the Word. But we know that it begins with the Feast of Trumpets, which always falls on the first day of the seventh month. It's always on New Moon Day. Next is the Day of Atonement. The Jews believe that this is a most sacred, a holiest day of the year, and I tend to agree. It is a very holy day that we are to observe, and we do that through fasting. It says to afflict our souls, which is a euphemism of fasting, going without food and drink for 24 hours. Next, we have, as we're looking at here, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is actually, the scripture in one place calls it simply the feast. It's a very special time. And last, we have this eighth day, also called the last great day. So we find that this seventh month, the month of Ethanim, is very important scripturally. It contains the majority, all within one month. We have spring, and then you might say summer with Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And now we have these feasts in the seventh month. As I mentioned, there's an eighth day mentioned here, and I already sort of alluded to this, but this eighth day is a separate feast. You know, we really don't make a distinction, though, typically, because it is simply a continuation of the seventh, so we typically just review this entire period as the Feast of Tabernacles, but from a technical standpoint, if you will, the eighth day is a last day. And you know, it has its special significance, which we're going to talk about. I don't think I've ever mentioned this in any of my previous messages, and there's a special thing the Jews would do on this day. And Yahshua somewhat alluded to this in John chapter 7, verse 37. We're going to talk about that as we go on. But I believe that this eighth day, this last great day, is certainly important from a worship standpoint, but also from a prophetic standpoint, which I'm going to tell you, I'll tell you right now, because we're not going to get into that. But basically, as we see it, that eighth day symbolizes the final judgment of mankind, as it represents a finality to Yahweh's annual Sabbaths. It marks the end of an era through the final judgment, the second resurrection. Now, both of these days prohibit one specific thing, and that is that these days, the first and eighth day, more specifically, prohibits servile work. Now, what does the word servile mean? You know, there's a lot of interpretations. I've heard this refers to occupation. I've heard people say this refers to it's not as strict as a Sabbath, but it's still strict. And well, I'm just going to go with the Hebrew. You know, we'll go with what the Bible says. That's a novel thought. word servile is from the Hebrew abodah, abodah. And abodah in Hebrew refers from Strong's to work of any kind, work of any kind, abodah. That's what servile means. We also see here that Israel was to sacrifice on each and every day of this feast. Well, I believe that this is a great lesson for us. You know, some people, they believe that they're doing Yahweh a favor if they show up one or two days of the feast. Or I say they're doing nobody a favor because Yahweh says that you will sacrifice each and every day if you're going to come before me. And the feast is not just a time of a one-day convocation. The feast is a time of 7 days in duration. And as believers, I believe that if we want to honor the one we worship, we will observe the days that our Father in heaven has given through his word. So what that means is the Israelites, even though there was one holy convocation, and that being again on the first day in the eighth, we find within the word that they worshiped through sacrifices each and every day. Which means that we too should worship our Father in heaven each and every day. You know, we find in Numbers, I'm not going to turn there today, you can look at it afterwards or tonight or sometime, but Numbers 28, 29, 29 focuses on the fall feast, I believe, and 29 lists all the different offerings that they would offer, and I think it was 70 bulls in all, matter of fact. They would increment one per day, I believe is the way it works. So we find that they offered substantial offerings during this time, which really the offerings, the sacrificial system, is an example of worship. So as a result, as a consequence, this is a lesson again for us. And that lesson is very simply that we are to worship Yahweh on all 7 days. So those who simply come for 2 or 3 days, and I know some people don't get it. You know, some people are new to the faith, and I realize that, and we're not certainly chastising those who don't get it. But listen, Yahweh says within his word that you shall worship me 7 days. And as believers of his, we should do it his way and not do it our way. Well, let's continue on. Yahweh has more to say about this day in verse 39. Leviticus 23:39 says, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, so we find another truth about this day here, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. Again, we're to do it how many days? 7 days. Very specific. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh Elohim 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the 7th month. So very, you know, specific with time. I believe that Yahweh is very concerned about the specifics of his word. And, you know, sometimes people, they just go halfway. And Yahweh says, you do it this time, this day. And as believers, we're to follow that. He says, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So number one, we see here that this feast is associated with something very special. And this is really a key truth that we as believers must understand. It's a crucial truth that, you know, some people they just miss. Or this feast is connected with the agriculture. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't even have a garden. And it's been a few years since I've had one. So I am not an expert when it comes to farming. I just know what the scholars say about what was in season during this time. Or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's review this. There's 3 pilgrimage feasts within the year, and each one was connected with agriculture. So let's review this for just a moment. Feast of Unleavened Bread, where this was connected with the barley harvest. Matter of fact, they would, before they could harvest, we know that they would offer the Omer offering, or the first fruits offering, which we find in Leviticus 23, verse 15. It had to be a certain type, certain stage, but the priest would wave it before Yahweh. And after that, they could then reap the harvest for that year. By the way, the barley harvest was fulfilled how? We believe was fulfilled through the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. When was he resurrected? He was resurrected during unleavened bread. He fulfilled that barley harvest. Feast of Weeks, again, Pentecost, otherwise known as Shavuot. This is wheat harvest. This was a more important harvest. In some ways, wheat had more value than barley. Still does. And as we find in Scripture, and also through the acknowledgement of the Jews and how they understand this, the wheat harvest, or Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, is when Yahweh gave his law to Moses on a Sinai. And then in the New Testament, we find also something very special occurred on this day. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we find that the Holy Spirit, Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, was poured out on those gathered. And, of course, we know that after that and after Peter's dynamic message and after the people were pricked in their hearts, that about 3,000 people were immersed on that day. So it was really also the beginning of the New Testament era assembly, although we know that the assembly started back in the old. But that being said, it was the catalyst that began what we find in the New Testament. You know, it was Pentecost. It was that giving of the Holy Spirit, the counterpart, I believe, to the giving of the law, the Torah. Last one here is the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're talking about today. You know, this is a general harvest, and typically they would gather in dates, grapes, and figs during this time. Those are the crops. The barley, again, was in the wheat, were more spring and summer crops, while the dates, grapes, and figs were more fall crops. And by the way, in the eighth month, and they would go ahead and plant for the winter barley, which would be ready in Abib. So it's a cycle that really should be understood on some level by all believers, that everything is connected with the agriculture. We find here that the first and eighth days are Sabbaths. So in addition to being holy convocation, which there's a difference between the two, holy convocation, again, Kodesh Mikvah refers to a gathering. Sabbath is something different. Sabbath is a day that is restrictive of work. Now, this is not the same Hebrew word, by the way, that we find for the weekly Sabbath. That's something some don't understand or don't realize. The weekly Sabbath is from 7676 in Strong's. It's Shabbath or Shabbat. And it literally means an intermission. In other words, it's the time that we're to stop. And we're to worship Yahweh and we're to focus on Him to do as He has instructed within His Word. The annual Sabbath, this comes from the Hebrew Shabbaton. And it is from 7676, which is from another word, which means to repose or to cease from exertion. But this word, according to Strong's, is defined as Sabbatism, or special holiday, as it says in Strong's. So we find that the root of this goes back to the weekly Sabbath, and the root of that goes back to this concept of repose from exertion, not to work, in other words. There is one exception to this rule, and that is at the Day of Atonement. For some reason, I think I know why, but I believe that the Day of Atonement is stricter than the other holy days, if you will, throughout the year, the annual Sabbath. So Yahweh said, this one's not a Shabbaton, this one's a Shabbat. This one is a very special day. Yahweh said, if you do any work on this day, what does He say? He says, if you do any work on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you are cut off. Very specific. You are cut off. Now, we also find one other command here, and that is that we're to stay in booths. What is a booth? That's not a phone booth. What is a booth? A booth is Hebrew. The Hebrew is sukkah. Sukkah. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of what booths are. You can go to the internet. You'll get all kinds of different opinions. I'm not going to entertain those opinions today. I'm going to simply read what we find in Strong's. Brian Driver and Briggs' Hebrew lexicon. It says a crude or temporary shelter. A crude or temporary shelter. So that's the interpretation we've always followed, a temporary shelter. And this is the reason why we can't observe this in our homes. You know, some people, they call us and say, can I just pop up a tent in my backyard? Well, number one, yes, a holy convocation, so that doesn't fulfill that. But number two, we're not to do it in our homes. We're to go out. We're to go to something that is not ours, and dwell with those of like faith. So again, for this reason, this is not a day that we should keep at home. Well, let's keep on going. Deuteronomy chapter 16, this is the last, I think, of the Old Testament references. Deuteronomy 16:13 says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and the maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto Yahweh," solemn feast, all 7 days, "unto Yahweh the Elohim, in the place which Yahweh shall choose. Because Yahweh thy Elohim shall bless thee in all thy increase and all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." Where Yahweh says here, number one, that you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a shell, it means something. He's saying here, you will do this. Now, why do I bring this out? To simply point out that this is not a recommendation. You know, some people view the feast as something optional. You know, if I have time, if my boss will let me off, I won't tell him until the last minute. But if he lets me off and everything works out okay, I'm going to go. Or, yeah, he doesn't. No, it doesn't say that. What it says here is that you will do this. It's not obligatory. It is not something we can choose to ignore. It is obligatory. We also see the connection again with the agriculture. It talks about here the corn and the wine. The word corn comes from the Hebrew gorin, means a threshing floor. And the word wine, now this is a little bit unique. I didn't realize this conveyed this. It's from the Hebrew yakib. And it literally means to excavate, a trough, as dug out, specifically a wine vat. And I wanted to share a few pictures with you. And share a few pictures of how this looks. This is Capernaum. This is right along the Sea of Galilee on the northwest corner, if I remember right. This is where Peter's home supposedly was, and Joshua made this the headquarters of his ministry for some time. But you can actually see here this olive press, and they would, I think, connect this to a piece of wood, and then a donkey or something would crush, go around this and crush the olives. And I'm assuming they could have used it for grapes. Again, they would then, so they had this olive press. They would crush the olives. And then they had this, and you can't see it here. I wish we would have gotten a better picture of this, but there's this stone that goes up, and you would take the crushed olives and put it on top, and they had little cubbies, if you will, or holes. And then the oil would drain down the stone, and you can actually see the grooves here, where eventually this olive oil would then drain into the vat. Well, that's what this word is referring to, this yakib, is some sort of vat. One more example here, actually two more examples. This is Kersey. Kersey is a traditional place where Yahshua cast out the demons into the herd of swine. They ran off into the Sea of Galilee, and anyway, this is right on the other side of the Golan Heights, once occupied by Syria, now in the control of Israel. But anyway, we see here, same kind of setup. You roll the stone, it crushes the figs, and thus you will have the olives, and thus you'll have olive oil. This is another one of Kersey. It's kind of interesting. You see the vat down below? So you lift this mammoth stone, lower it, crush it, and then the oil would come down and gather in that vat. So there's your lesson on Israel today. I'm not gonna bother you anymore with the land of Israel, but it was really interesting to see, though, the olive presses, because no matter what city you're in Israel, you see an olive press. You see that, and as Joel would testify as well, you see these ritual baths everywhere. Ever since the time of Maccabee, I guess, is when that came into vogue. We also see another truth in Deuteronomy 16, that is that this is a family observance. Some people have this idea that only the men are to go and worship Yahweh during this time, and yet we find here that, well, let's just look at it one more time. It mentions a son, it mentions a daughter, mentions manservant, maidservant, which would be almost like employees, Levites, the ministers, a stranger, the fatherless, anybody underneath our roof. Scripture says they're to be there. So we find that this is a time not just for the men, but for the entire family. It's a family event. And, you know, we're gonna look at some of the things as we get through this, but we do a lot of events, activities at the feast to ensure that it's a fun. It's a time of rejoicing for the entire family. Now, we also see here Yahweh says that this is a solemn feast. And with the context, he says all 7 days. So just another instance of him calling out 7 days and showing that this entire time is solemn. It is set apart. It is sanctified. It is something that we as believers should be doing. We also see here that he says that we should go where he places his name. This is another reason why we can't observe this time in our home. Yahweh has not placed his name in every home throughout the world. He places his name within those assemblies gathered and worshiping Yahweh in spirit and truth. So this is, again, another reason why we are to come out, we are to find a place of worship, and we are to worship with those of like faith. Now, one last thing here, and this is very important, and something I typically try to emphasize quite a bit at the feast, and if you're there, you'll probably hear me say this, we're to rejoice. You know, this time is a time of rejoicing. And, you know, we try very hard to make that happen, too, at the ministry. We do a lot of things with your families and with couples to ensure that when they leave, that they've had a good time. Because the feast is more than simply sitting through sermons. And that's great. We should be there to sit through sermons and to worship. But we're also to rejoice. And I'm sorry, yeah, there's so much rejoicing you can do sitting there listening to someone like me. You can't rejoice, but when we're together, when we're fellowshipping, when we're eating together, when we're doing activities together, we are rejoicing. This is a time to rejoice. So we try very hard to make this an opportunity to rejoice and to be glad in it, as we find within the Word. Well, let's continue with an example of Yahshua. You know, he is the one we should follow, right? And we find that he did this. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 6 and verse 10, it says, after these things, Yahshua walked in Galilee. You know, I said I would leave Israel alone, but it's amazing. The Sea of Galilee is only about 6 miles and around. I mean, it really is astounding how small it is. And you have all these cities around, like Capernaum and Cursi, of course, and that may not have more. It was there somewhere. All these different locations, Magdala. And they're all 2 or 3 miles, if that, apart from one another. And so I can sort of envision Yahshua walking around this Sea of Galilee. It's also called Lake Tiberias, by the way. It's probably a better description, a lake. Anyway, it goes on to say, for he would not walk in Jewry, meaning Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, and by the way, the reason it says Jews is they were the ones doing it. It's just within the confines or the context of who was observing this time, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Yahshua said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. He knew that his days were few at this point. Verse 10 says, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So we find in this passage that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And we see that because Yahshua's time was not yet come, he deferred. He did not go with his disciples. And he did not let his disciples know when he was going. He went soon after. So we see that Yahshua observed this time. He observed this feast. And, you know, we also find many of the other feasts being observed in the New Testament. It's amazing. You know, all you have to do is read your Bible. We have people calling in the ministry, and they say things like, you know, I believed this for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And all I did was read my Bible. It's not that difficult. I mean, you read about it, and you just believe it. You know, my philosophy is read it and believe it. That's all you have to do. Read it and believe it. Take it for what it says. If it says he was worshiping on the Sabbath, he was worshiping on the Sabbath. If he says they were keeping the feast days, guess what? It's how simple. They were keeping the feast days. There's no reason to complicate the word of our Father in heaven. You know, he made it for a child to understand, and I believe that children can if they're read and if they hear the word. Number two, we know from the word that we're to follow in his examples. Yahshua is our example. He is our Savior. We are to mimic. We are to follow in every way. And that includes the way he worshiped. We're to worship as he worshiped. And he worshiped by obeying his Father's commandments, including the Sabbath, and as we find here, the Feast of Tabernacles. So should we. Very simple. Well, let's continue with verse 37. This is an interesting passage here. It says, so he's at the feast. And says in the last day, that great day of the feast, Yahshua stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, the last day here refers to the great day, or the last great day, the eighth day, as we find in scripture. So we see Yahshua again observing this feast. Now, what is the significance of Yahshua's mention to the water? Well, on the last great day, the Jews would perform this, I'm not sure what you would call it, but water ceremony. And let me read about this. I'm going to read it from the Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary. It describes this time in this way. It says, the generally joyous character of this feast, says Ocean, broke out on this day into loud jubilation, particularly at the solemn moment when the priest, as was done every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels water from the stream of Siloah, which flowed under the temple mountain, and solemnly poured it upon the altar. Then the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3 were sung, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And thus the symbolical reference to this act intimated in John chapter 7, verse 39 was expressed. So ecstatic, says Lightfoot, was the joy with which this ceremony was performed, accompanied with sound of trumpets, that it used to be said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. On this high occasion, then, he who had already drawn all eyes upon him by his supernatural power and unrivaled teaching. People don't realize that, again, the last great day is special, it's unique. And this is one thing historically that made it unique. So we see here this description of this ceremony. They would take this water again from the stream of Siloah. They would then pour it either on the base or on the side. There's some, I guess, debate on that, but they would pour it on the side or near the altar. Now, what did this water symbolize? Or this water symbolized Yahweh's salvation. It symbolized his goodness. It symbolized his grace. It symbolized his compassion. Now, we know without water, life cannot exist. Without our Savior, there is no way we can find forgiveness for our sins. So as water is vital for life, our Savior is vital in our walk as believers in the Messiah. You know, some accuse us here of relying and believing that we earn salvation by obeying. Well, let me dispel that myth too. We don't earn salvation by what we do. Listen, Scripture says we've all fallen short. Scripture says, you know, not one of us is worthy of the promise that Yahweh's given to us. You know, we are all filthy rags, as Scripture says, and not one of us should be here on our own merit. We are here because of one person, or I guess two beings, I should say. Yahweh, our Father in heaven, so loved the world that he gave his Son, and his Son, who died for our sins. That is it. That is the only reason we're here. Through this last great day, it symbolized that salvation. Yahshua talked about the water coming from him. So you see the great symbolism of this day scripturally from the Jewish tradition, Yahshua transferred to himself. He acknowledged that he was that salvation, not the water that they drew from this stream, but the living waters that came and comes through his own blood. I'd like to now transition to the millennium. First passage I want to review is Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 25. It says, in the seventh month and the 15th day of the month shall he do the like in the feast of the seventh, in the 7 days. That was the feast of unleavened bread, by the way. That's the feast it's talking about. According to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. So this passage, we know, is referring to the millennium. What is the millennium? Let me give you some quick descriptions of what the millennium is. Well, the millennium is 1,000 years in duration. We find that from Revelation 20, verse 6. And really, from the Latin, that's what it means, 1,000 years. We know that during the millennium that Yahshua, the Messiah, or Savior, is going to govern this earth. We know that at the same time that the saints will rule with him. Yahshua, the great promise that awaits those called and chosen. They're going to literally rule with Yahshua for 1,000 years. It's a great promise. It's going to happen during this time. Yahweh's commandments, as we're going to find later, is going to be restored to all the earth, to all of mankind. We also know scripturally, we're not going to talk about this beyond this, but the 12 tribes of Israel is going to be reunited. You know, when Jeroboam decided to go his awful way, forever the tribes were split. But someday, Yahshua's going to come back, and someday he's going to restore the 12 tribes together once more. And we find that in Ezekiel 37 and other places. We also know that the nature of animals will also change. So there's going to be some great changes during this time called the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom under Yahshua. But we find here in this passage that something very specifically will happen, that the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed along with the other feasts within Yahweh's truth. We also see as part of this that the sacrifices will be restored. Let's talk about this for just a quick moment. Why would the sacrifices be restored? A lot of people, they have an issue with this. They don't understand why Yahweh would allow such a thing to happen. Now, I don't know if this is exactly the reason or not, but here's what we believe here at this ministry. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, we find that Yahshua's name is going to change. It's going to change. And it's going to change from Yahweh is salvation, or Yahshua today, to Yahweh or righteousness, or Yahweh to, or Yahweh Zikanu. Based on this, we believe that Yahshua's role is going to change in the millennium. No longer will he be, again, Yahweh's salvation. No longer will he be that person that is bringing salvation. Now, his role, his position is going to be different. It is going to be to restore righteousness back to this earth. You know, if you look at the millennium, if you do a study on the millennium and you ask, what is the one central theme we find through the millennium? I believe here's what you're going to find. Here's the answer. It's a restoration. It is a return to truth. That is the purpose of the millennium. Why? Because at the end of the millennium, what happens? Or at the end of the millennium, two things happen. Number one, Yahshua removes all enemies, including death. And then what happens? Yahweh comes to this earth. That's what happens. You see, everything that is occurring right now is part of Yahweh's purpose. It's part of his plan. He's calling out a few select people right now who will listen to the call and follow him. Next, Yahshua's going to come and he's going to set things right. He's going to fully restore Yahweh's word. And then, all of mankind eventually is going to be judged. And then, death itself is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, scripture says. And then, Yahweh, the Father, will come and will make his abode here with his people. That is the plan. And I believe that that plan is a reason why we find sacrifices in the millennium. Because it is part of Yahweh's plan that those who did not accept Yahshua now, that live on, that they're going to have to go back to the sacrifices and they're going to have to find reconciliation through that. Because again, Yahshua's role will change. And his role is now going to be focused on restoring that which has been lost. Now, along with this, we also know that Zechariah speaks about Yahweh's feast day. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 through 19 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So what do we find here, number one? We find here to begin with that the Feast of Tabernacles, most importantly, is going to be required, obligatory, in the millennium. Now, what will happen to those who refuse to observe this time? What will be Yahweh's response for those who may have the attitude, you know, I'm just going to forego this year. I know it's important, but I have other things I have to do. You know, basically, when we do that, you know what message we're sending to our Father in heaven? That thing that we're choosing is more important than Him. It's real simple. You know, Yahweh says to put Him first. And I believe that we personally do that through these feast days. And when we ignore these days, basically what we're doing is we're telling Yahweh that you're less important than blah. I don't want to give that message. I don't want anybody here to give that message. I don't want anybody listening to this over the web to give that message. Because when we do that, we show Yahweh that he's less important. Believe me, Yahweh doesn't take kindly to that. He doesn't look favorably on that. Yahweh wants us to focus on him first and foremost. So what is the punishment for those who do this? Where scripture says here, no rain. The punishment is no rain. Well, you know, the Bible indicates, we're going to see here in just a few moments, the Bible indicates that in the millennium, life is going to return back to an agricultural or an agrarian society. What is absolutely essential when farming? Unless you have county water like we do here. Rain. You know, without rain, crops will not grow. You know, without crops, well, there's no food to eat. Rain will be absolutely essential in the millennium. And I believe may mean literally the difference for some, the matter of life and death. So you might say that keeping the feasts might mean the difference between life and death. If we refuse, if we forgo, if we ignore, if we choose something other, Yahweh says, fine, here's your plague. Now, besides the fact that Yahweh commands us to keep this feast, we also find that it's going to be universal. So it's not just the Jews. We find that all people will keep this feast. Matter of fact, it says that if Egypt or any nation does not go up, that they're going to receive this plague. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the impact and the theological awakening that is. The fact that in the millennium, not only the Jews, but all nations and those who defer will be punished. So we find that Yahweh's feast days are more than days for the Jews or Judah. For all of mankind. And listen, you know, here's the other thing I've always sort of said. We know that they were kept in the Old Testament. All we have to do is read the New Testament. We're going to find that they were kept there. And we know that they're going to be kept in the millennium. But let's say we don't read the New Testament. It makes no sense to say that it's obligatory in one and obligatory to come and not obligatory today. It makes no sense at all. But again, we find evidence that they were kept, so that's somewhat of a moot point. Now, Yahweh's days are also prophetic. Let's read about this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Messiah." Now that word is no, it's not good. I mean, it's not, it should say, "but the body of Messiah." The word is not found in the Greek. So the body is of Messiah. We'll explain why that's important here in just a moment. Now, before I explain what Paul is saying, let me dispel a myth. Now, I'm sure most of you here, maybe those even listening, have heard this already. But many people use this to contradict Paul's very message. They say here that Paul is simply saying that you are not to judge me on my freedom from these days, that these days are no longer obligatory, and look, you are judging me, you are saying that I have to observe these days. How dare you say this? Paul says, I don't have to do it. And Paul says, you can't judge me based on my rejection of these days. Or is this a message Paul is conveying? No, Paul's not saying this. What Paul is simply saying, he's number one, he's talking to the assembly. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers who are obeying the word of their Father in heaven. He's saying, look, don't let those judge you outside. Don't let the world judge you on how you obey and how you worship me. And you know, that's still done today. It's amazing how things change and yet how things stay the same. And things have never changed. So that's the message Paul is conveying. He says, don't let people judge you for worshiping me. There's going to be people who's going to say, you shouldn't do this, or you're legalist, or you're this or that. He says, don't worry about it. Ignore it. You worship me, and you do as I say. Now, notice what verse 17 says. He says that these days of worship, now listen, it says, are a shadow of things to come. In other words, Yahweh here, he's saying that these days are prophetic. He's saying that these days foreshadow his plan of salvation. And we already talked about the last great day, that is symbolized as a final judgment of mankind through the second resurrection, the second judgment. Now, one last thing Paul says here, and I promised I'd get to this. Who is in the position to judge when it comes to the truth of our Father in heaven? Who can do this? Or the assembly, those doing it, those worshiping. And that's why this correction is so important to note here in the last part of verse 17, but the body is a Messiah. The word, again, is not in the Greek. It was added for clarity, but because of more, they simply did not understand the message and they confused it. Should simply say, but the body of Messiah. In other words, only the body of Messiah is in a position, because they're doing it, to judge on these things. Not the world. Not those who have no iota of what these days symbolize or mean. I'd like to look at one more passage, and this is the fulfillment of this feast. As we understand, this time represents a kingdom. It represents the millennium here on earth. And you know, for those who come to the feast, as we'll talk about it here in just a moment, it really is a great time. And I believe if you really want to understand what it's going to be like in the kingdom, come to the feast. It's the closest as you're going to get to that understanding. Well, let's read about this. Micah chapter 4, 1 through 4. This is a very important prophetic passage. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, listen, they shall sit, every man, not some men, every man, every person, will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts hath spoken it. Notice some of the changes we find in the kingdom. This is a description of the millennium. This is a description of the end of this age, when Yahshua comes back after the second resurrection, when the saints are gathered. Well, number one, it says that Yahweh's mountain will be atop, on top of every mountain. What does mountain represent in Scripture? Mountain symbolizes government. It symbolizes government. So what Yahweh is saying here is this. He's saying, my government, my kingdom, my authority is going to be above every kingdom on this earth. He is going to rule supreme. No one and no nation and nobody will defy him or his will, not at this time. We also see here that his laws, his commandments, his morality, his virtue, his truth will go out to all the world. Everybody on the face of this earth will be obligated to obey. And listen, this time there's going to be consequences for disobedience. No longer will this world be able to go as it is without repercussions for disobeying the word of their Father in heaven. No, there's going to be changes. And we find here that Yahshua is going to be behind these changes. We also see here that man will no longer engage or learn war. You know, we're seeing all this chaos in the Middle East, especially in the Middle East, but Russia, I mean, they've raised their ugly head again, and they're certainly a threat, especially to Ukraine. But, you know, probably the thing that concerns me maybe even more is what we're seeing with this ISIS, this Islamic State, as now they're calling it. They're located in Syria. Now they have part of Iraq, and they want to take over the Middle East. And I'm not going to get into a deep prophetic dialogue because we don't have time, but as we see it here at this ministry, that the seventh kingdom mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 could very possibly represent the Ottoman Empire, which would, or the counter to the Ottoman Empire, an Islamic state, some state, because we have seven kings or kingdoms in Revelation. Very quickly, we have, let's see if I can name these off here. We have Egypt, we have Assyria, we have Neo-Babylon, we have Persia, we have Greece. It says in Revelation 17, five are fallen. One is Rome, one is yet to come, where the eastern half of Rome fell to the Byzantine Empire. For 1,000 years, that empire, Rome, existed, which was then conquered by the Ottomans. And the Ottomans lasted for another 600 years, where we believe that they might have been the seventh empire. And if that is true, it says the eighth, the man of sin, will come from the seventh. So we'll be possibly a restored caliphate or a restored Islamic state on earth. So for that reason, much of what I'm seeing in the Middle East, what we're seeing, this bothers me, because I do believe that very likely could be prophetic. I think it's something that we should be watching as believers for sure. But we find here that all the bloodshed, all the battles, all the war, all the turmoil that we see right now, that's not going to exist in the millennium. Yahshua's going to put it all down. It's going to be a wonderful time. And we also see what lastly here, that mankind will return to an agricultural society. You know, how did mankind begin? They began in a garden, right? We basically see in Scripture that we're going to go back to that garden. We're going to go back to that type of life. Yahweh, I believe, wanted us to work the land. I believe Yahweh wanted that to remain. But man, he decided to go build some cities. What happened with Babel? Or, you know, it didn't turn out so well. And it never turns out well. You look at all the major cities, and it's always corruption, crime, more of the liberal thought. It's always the year of the liberal, the more rural areas, and they're more grounded, better virtue, better morality. That's not by accident. That's not by accident. Yahweh, he doesn't want everybody together in large cities. That's not what his design was. It was to sit under his fig tree and his own vine, as we find in the millennium. So much of this is going to change. Now, for those who might be considering coming this year and joining us, and I pray that many of you watching are. By the way, we haven't received too many, but we are receiving some, but turn that in. I think the registration is, the deadline is the 15th of September, so you have a few more weeks yet, but I would encourage you to turn that in if you haven't already. So here's why you should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Number one, this time is commanded by our Father. You know, I could stop right there, because really nothing else is needed. Yahweh says do it, we should do it. But there's other reasons why. But that's the big one, if you could not tell from the formatting there. Number two is a time of unparalleled fellowship, worship, and learning. You know, if you want a taste of Yahweh's kingdom, come to the feast. Because there really is nothing like it. To spend 8 days with those of like faith, to do things, and again, we do a lot of things, is just a blessing. You learn a lot, you worship, and the fellowship is just wonderful. So that's number two. Number three is a time of rejuvenation. You know, we all sort of, our batteries drain after a while, and we need a lift. Where I believe that Yahweh's feast offered that opportunity as a lift. You know, I'm going to say this too in that regard. When people come to the feast with us, we tell them right off the bat, at the beginning, this is not a time for debate. It's not a time for, I don't want to hear arguing at the feast. That's not why we're there. We are there to worship Yahweh, to find what we have in common, and to rejoice. And if you can't do that more, you know, there's probably another group better, more fit for you. Number four, it offers insight into Yahweh's plan of salvation. Again, it represents his kingdom. And what better way to understand that kingdom than to live 8 days like you will in the kingdom? What to expect? You know, some people say, I've never kept the feast. What should I expect? Well, here's a few things to expect. Inspirational messages and praise music. I think we have 10 or 11 sermons planned this year, actually more than that. Several sermons, messages planned. And we also have good praise music. We have a wiener roast and praise music that night, and also our always popular night of special music. And we have music normally every day during the worship time, so it really is a great time. Number two, fellowship with like-minded believers. If you enjoy talking to people and fellowshipping and being with others that share your core beliefs, come. Three, we have several workshops planned. We have a Defending Your Faith workshop, two of those, which I think this is the second year we're doing that. And that really works out well. And I'm excited, we're going to have Deacon Terry O'Neill. He is going to, him and his wife are going to facilitate a marriage workshop. Marriage workshop. It's going to be on communication. So that is going to be a nice workshop, and I'm excited that he's able to do that and facilitate that for us. Numerous fellowship meals. We have fellowship meals. We have communal meals. If you want to know the difference, come to the feast. I'll explain it then. Barbecues. Even have ice cream and games this year. So we have lots of meals. You know, they say if you want people, come just have dinner. You know, they'll come. Our slogan is, you know, build it, they will come. We say just cook it, and they will come. Number five. You know, I know not everybody's into the activities, but we certainly have a lot of activities. It's for the entire family. I'm not going to read the schedule. Just here's a few. We have archery this year, kickball, fishing. We have our own private lake, by the way, this year. No one needs a fishing license. So if you're into that, you can. We're actually going to do a fishing tournament this year. I'm not sure what they're going to win or what the tournament is. Maybe the biggest bass or something, but we'll see. Volleyball, that always goes well. Human foosball, that's kind of neat. First time for that, and much, much more. So really, it is such a, it's going to be such a wonderful time this year. So if you're looking to come to obey your Father, number one, and to have a good time, to enjoy the feast, I would invite you to join us. Now, how to do it? How can you come and join us? Now, this is complicated. No, it's not complicated. It's actually very simple. You go online, yrm.org/FOT2014, if you want the specific URL, or just yrm.org, you'll find it. Or call 573-896-1000, 573-896-1000. You can ask for a registration form. We're not quite high-tech yet, so you have to fill it out. It's not complicated, though. And here's the last part. Complete and return the registration form. And it's that, and that's it. It's that simple. Just fill it out, return it, and come and expect to have a time that you will not soon forget. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I hope that we've learned a few things about Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I would hope and pray and certainly encourage you to come with us and worship with us, because, again, you will not forget it. May Yahweh bless.